Let's go ahead and get settled for the evening lecture. The title of the lecture that's on your schedule is something like The Giving God, and I realized that I had said pretty much everything I wanted to say about that this afternoon, and there are enough of you here that have been here all day that you've been suffering all day, you don't want to hear me repeat myself. So I'm going to do the talk that I was planning to give tomorrow night, and then I'll have to figure out what I'm going to do tomorrow night. But this is All Very Good is the title of this. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow on us daily through your creation. We thank you for the blessing of life, for the gift of a world of delights and pleasures and useful things. We thank you, you've made things that are good, and we pray that you would bless us in seeing that goodness and enjoying you and enjoying the good as we enjoy the goodness of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The world is a frustrating place to live. The world as it exists. There are frustrations to the constraints of space. Sometimes we want to be two or three different places at one time. You might be giving up something this evening to be here instead, and that was a good thing that you gave up, but you couldn't be in two places at once. You might be a parent who wishes you could split yourself in several different, clone yourself. You find that you intended to be a parent, but you're actually a bus driver because the spread of your children's different activities keeps you on the road constantly. And you can't overcome that space. Or perhaps you live at a long distance from your aging parents, and then you hear that your dad had a fall, and you want to be there, and it takes you half a day to get to him, and you don't know whether you will be able to get to him in time to see him alive. That's just a constraint of space. We can't be in more than one place at a time. There's distance, and it takes time to cover those distances. And time itself can be a frustration to us, because time slips by. We have certain stages of life that we enjoy. Perhaps there were certain stages of your children's lives that you were looking forward to when you got married. They came, and then they're gone. What happened to those cuddly kids that I had around? They grew up. And time slips away, and before you realize that it's happened, it's gone. And our experience of time seems to be out of sync. Our wisdom, experience, maturity doesn't match the things we're required to do at a particular time. I imagine, probably not, but I imagine I could be a wiser parent now than when I had a bunch of little kids. But I wasn't, and I'm not in a position to be that parent and to have a bunch of little kids around. I've gotten too old to start a new family. And in some ways, I'd be a worse parent because I couldn't keep up physically with my kids. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a certain kind of wisdom and insight that you have. You learn things in raising children. You begin to discern what can be ignored and let go and they'll grow out of, as opposed to things you need to beat out of them. Because when you're young, you think beating out of them is the one thing that you do. That's the one tool that you have. But as you grow in your parenting, you realize that that's not the case. But by then, it might be too late for some of them. Hopefully, you have some wise counselors that give you this insight, some insights from their own experience. But you still have to go through it yourself. And our experience of time doesn't seem to match what we need at the time that we need it. Our dependence can be a frustration. partly because of our sin. We want to be free. We don't want to be dependent on anything. We want to be completely free agents. But also because just the life makes us dependent on people and circumstances and all kinds of things that we aren't in control of. We can't control the people that we depend on in order to get things done. You try to manage an office, you try to manage a group of people to accomplish a particular task, and people don't work at the same pace that you want them to work. It's not necessarily because they're being lazy, just because you have differences of work rhythms, differences of disposition. And if you're managing them, you've got to learn to massage that and learn to overcome the frustrations of trying to deal with people that you depend on that don't seem to be all that dependable. We're dependent on all kinds of circumstances outside of our control. We have, we go to the grocery store expecting to find shelves and shelves of toilet paper. But no, somebody made a run on the toilet paper. And there's no toilet paper there. And there's some snag somewhere that you have no idea where the snag is, keeping you from getting the stuff that you need. The physical stuff of reality can be a frustration. We think it might be easier if things weren't as solid and resistant as they are. I don't try to do any manual building or construction or anything. I don't build furniture or anything. But if you do build furniture, then you've got pieces of wood that resist your efforts to shape them the way you want them to be shaped. You have a particular piece of wood that has a knot in just the wrong place. It's not like Play-Doh that you can just mold into the shape that you want it to go into. It resists your efforts to impose your design on it. The world, the earth earth beneath our feet resists our efforts to control it. We want to, we want to grow a garden. But the earth is hard, and we've got to expend energy to dig it up, and we've got to do all the things that we need to do to make sure that the land is fertile, and it will produce the kinds of things that we want it to produce. Some of the most useful and valuable things in the world are nearly inaccessible. We have to dig deep into the ground, or we have to create mines or strip off the top of the land in order to get to the things that we want to use and the things that we need to keep our world going. It'd be nice if loaves of bread grew on trees, but they don't. It'd be nice if we had all kinds of other foodstuffs that were just naturally present to us, but they aren't. We've got to expend ourselves. The world resists us, and it just doesn't bow to our demands and our desires. Our bodies can be frustrating. Especially, you have it at both ends, right? When you're young, you're too gangly to really control your body. And then, you get to a certain level of maturity and you can control your body just in time for your body to start falling apart. And your body doesn't do what you want it to do because it's getting too old now. Well, we just don't like the shape and the look of our bodies. Who does? We don't like the way we look, and bodies are, just the whole design of the body is weird. What's going on? The roundabout method for us to get nourishment. We've got to chew food, and it has to go through a digestive system, and we expel waste. And along the way, without us really knowing that it's going on, our bodies, extracting nutrients and vitamins and other things that we need to keep alive. Why is the body designed that way? That just seems like a weird way to have a body design. If we were doing it, we might think there are better ways to establish and keep a body going. Now, I think you can obviously figure out where I'm headed. We could go on with this kind of meditation. You can see where I'm headed. Virtually everything I've talked about is something that God created. God created your body. God created your digestive system. God created the particular way that you take in food, extract the nutrients that you need, and expel the waste. That whole process is something that God designed. God designed a world that's resistant. Sometimes we confuse finitude and createdness with sin. And we sometimes think that sentimentally that the world as it was originally created was just there and everything was immediately available. Adam could have just molded wood into whatever he wanted to without having to expend any energy, without the wood resisting him. No. Wood was wood. Trees were created. The earth was earth. Sin and the curse create more obstacles, thorns and thistles, and droughts and floods. But the hardness of the earth was already a fact from the time God created it. The shape and the functioning of a human body was already what it is when God created it. The resistance of the world. Adam would have had to create tools to cut down trees, to shape the wood into a shape that could be used for a shelter. Adam was not going to live in an open-air garden all his life. He's going to build buildings, whether or not there's sin. And the things that he wanted to build from would have just been just as solid and just as resistant to human activity and energy as they are now. That's all part of a very good creation. God, as we saw during the day, all the way through the creation week, God says, that's good. Light, that's good. The firmament, that's good. The gathering of the waters, that's good. Trees and plants, that's good. Fish and birds, good. Everything's good. Everything's good. And the things that often frustrate us because they're sin, because we're sinners. But the features of the creation are already there from the beginning of creation. They're not a result of sin. We need to learn to experience the world and engage the world with a recognition of the goodness of creation. Those spaces that create frustrations for us, when we can't be where we want to be, two places at once, or we can't get one place to another fast enough. It's a good thing for us to be spread out in space. God wanted us to be spatial creatures. Time is a creation of the first day of creation. God speaks light into existence, then he puts light and darkness into a pattern, and you've got this cycle of darkness and light that is time. It's a concrete experience of time, and the limits of time are part of the original creation. Now, the decay of a human body probably wouldn't have been. That's part of the curse. But the inability to do everything we want to do at the same time, or the inability to do the things we want to do at the times that we would like to do them, that those features are part of the original creation. Our bodies are what God intended for us. So we have to be thinking about how these features of creation that frustrate us, which are not part of sin, are good for us, good for God. But I want to leave that part of the meditation to the side and think more about what Genesis 1 is saying about the goodness of creation. And I want to highlight a couple of features of this. First of all, as a premise, before I start talking about it, I want to emphasize that creation is a history. Sometimes we think of creation as the backdrop to history. It's the stage. on which history takes place. But I don't think that's the way that we should think about it. It's not a fixed stage in which human dramas are played out. Right from the beginning, the stage is being created along the way. That's what creation, the creation week is about, the stage being formed through time. And as human beings have continued to exist after Adam's original creation, we've created new spaces, cities, different kinds of buildings, different patterns of life. The formation of the stage is part of the drama. It's a central part of the drama. So creation is not just an inert, timeless background to history. Creation itself is a history. And I think that means that the goodness of creation is part of a history right from the beginning. The goodness of creation is part of a temporal sequence, part of a history that has a progressive character to it. That is, as the creation week moves on, you move from something good to something better until you get to the end of the creation week, and it's very good. The goodness of creation is not simply given all there at once on day one. The goodness of creation develops through time because creation itself is a history and its goodness is a product of that history. So day one, God creates light, sets up this rhythm of darkness and light, this rhythm of time, and he says, that's good. But then day two comes along, the next day dawns, and he's doing something else. He's not satisfied with just a world that is structured by a pattern of light and darkness. Now he wants to separate the waters above from the waters below and insert a firmament in between, create that a vertical space between heavens above and the earth beneath. That's something new that God did on day two. And then day three, he gathers the waters. When he begins day three, he's not satisfied with a world that's just going through this pattern of darkness and light and a world that has the firmament. Now he wants a world where there's land and the waters are gathered together and land and the vegetation on the land appears. Each day gets gooder than the last. God is not satisfied with what happened in the previous day because he's doing something new on each day, and it's not very good until he gets to the end of the week. And even then, really, it's just beginning. Creation will be very, very good only in a new heavens and new earth when all of our human tasks are completed after final judgment, when God brings in a final new creation, but a final new creation that's a fulfillment of the history of creation that preceded it. It's not just creation as a whole that's getting better and better through the course of the week, but I think as creation develops, individual features of creation are getting progressively better, gooder, as the week goes on. New capacities and uses and powers of created things are being revealed as each day moves on. Now think about light, the first creation. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God calls the light day, the darkness night, and he puts them into this cycle that we have mentioned several times already. And now light is characterized as day, and light didn't exist, so it's never done that before. But then on day two, well, let's think of day one first. What is day one? Imagine yourself there watching God do this. Okay, Earth is a deep, covered with waters. The Spirit is hovering over the waters, and then there's light. Light is shining on the waters. It's part of the rhythm of day and night, but it's also glorifying and enhancing and creating flashes of light off of the deep. That's a capacity of light that's revealed in the first day. And then day two comes along, God creates the firmament, and now you have a new capacity, a new function of light that hasn't been revealed until day two, which is to light the firmament now. I take this to be the blue sky above. During the day, it would have been the blue sky above, without a sun in it yet, but the blue sky above. Now light has a new glory. Light has moved from day one to day two. Light has moved from glory to glory. A new capacity, new power. Now it's not just lighting the waters beneath, it's lighting the firmament above. And then day three happens. And light has a new function, a new task, a new vocation. Because now it's shining on the land, and not just shining on the land, but it's shining on the vegetation that comes up from the land. Genesis 1 doesn't make this point, but it's obvious from our experience of the world, and the Bible refers to it, that the light of the sun is what makes things grow. Without in a dark world, plants couldn't grow. Well, you know, if you were light on day three, you think, wow, I didn't know I could do that. I knew I could shine on the waters, make the waters pretty. I knew it could shine and make the firmament blue. That's pretty cool. And now I'm shining on the earth and I'm shining on these plants, and I'm somehow, light, am giving energy to these plants so they can grow and they can produce seed and they can produce fruit. It's a new capacity for light. Light has moved from glory to glory to glory over the course of the week. And then on day four, God concentrates the light that he created into the sun, moon, and stars, places those in the firmament, and now they've got even more functions. The light is now delegated to the sun, moon, and stars. The sun, moon, and stars are ordained to carry on the work of light. Right from the beginning, light and darkness are, God himself is separating day and the night, but now the sun, moon, and stars have that task of separating day and night. That's a new task for the lights of the heavens. Now they're going to be signs, which means that they're going to be something or someone that's going to be able to identify the signs and read the signs in the heavens. This is a new task, a new glory of lights. The lights in the heavens are ruling. The first things to rule are the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light. Those are the first things to rule creation. That's explicitly said to rule creation. That's something new, that lights would have that task. And then day five occurs, and now there are creatures in the sea, and there are creatures that are flying across the face of the firmament, and light is now illuminating those things and bringing out the glory of those things and bestowing glory, showing the glory of brightly colored fish and brightly colored birds. That's something light had never done before until day five. And then land animals and human beings, and you can go on with that. Every day of the creation week, light is moving from glory to glory. It's becoming more and more fully what it was designed to be as the creation week goes on. Creation is a history. And so the light of creation is moving from glory to glory, and each individual thing is also moving from glory to glory. But I also want to reflect on the question of what it means for the creation to be good. What does that word mean for the writer of Genesis? What does it mean in the Bible? I think it has several different dimensions. To say something is good is maybe to say that it's good for something. It's useful for something. Eve looks at the fruit of the tree and she sees that it's good for food, and it's also good to make one wise. This food has a particular use or effect that she wants, and so she grabs the fruit on the tree. And it sort of does have that effect, right? Her eyes are open, and she and Adam can see and discern good and evil in a way they couldn't before. That's part of the goodness of creation. God created a world that's useful. Useful for us as human beings, but useful for other creatures too, right? Plants are there for animals other than human beings to eat, so the plants are useful for the animals. The animals die and decay They go back into the earth. They enrich the earth, which is useful for the plants. The light of the sun is useful for plants and therefore useful for animals. All of the creation is useful for some other part of the creation. And that's part of the goodness of creation, that God made a world that's useful. Goodness also has to do with beauty. The goal of Havilah in Genesis 2 is good. Might mean that it's super pure gold without any imperfections or impurities in it. But I think it means probably that it's beautiful and glorious gold. The sons of God see the daughters of men that they are good. And they take the daughters of men and they bear children that fill the world with violence. There, clearly, the word good has a connotation of beauty, physical beauty. Queen Vashti is good, which is why Ahasuerus wants her to go and show herself off, and she refuses. And so Ahasuerus searches the rest of the empire for other good women, beautiful women, but the Hebrew term is good. And then Esther wins the contest because she's good of form and face. So to say that God has created a good world is not only to say that it's useful and that everything he made has some kind of purpose and use for other things that he made, but it's also to say that it's a beautiful and glorious world, that it reflects the glory and the beauty of God himself. Light is good because light is beautiful, and light bestows beauty on other things. The firmament is good because it has a function, but it's also good because it's delightful to look at. Plants are good, not just because they're useful for food and useful for keeping the ground fertile, but plants are beautiful. God adorns the grasses with glory beyond the glory of Solomon. I almost said Sodom, but I didn't want to say that. The glory of Solomon. Lilies of the field are clothed with glory greater than the glory of Solomon, because God created something good, which means he's made grass to wear robes of glory, flowers. He's made a world of dazzling lights in the sky. I mean, I used to be able to go out, I can't do this in Birmingham, I used to be able to go out on my back deck in Idaho and see the Milky Way stretching across the sky. Any clear night, the Milky Way was right there, because there's, you know, Moscow, Idaho, there's no light pollution. We were a little bit out of town and was able to see the Northern Lights from my back deck. Stunning, see this stretch, this band of lights. I don't know how far away it is. It's, you know, breathtakingly far away. And it's breathtaking to see that above us. God has created a world that's full of beauties and delights. The creation delights us, and the creation delights God. I think that's part of what it means when God says, it gets to the end of each day and he says, that's great. I love that. That delights me. The God commends God. God does all the work, and then at the end of the day, God sees it and decides that it's good. Because it delights him, because it's beautiful. I think to get to the depths of understanding the goodness of creation, though, we have to think of Jesus' question to the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus' response, of course, is, why do you call me good? Who is good but God? God is the standard of goodness. And if creation is good, it's because it displays something of God's own goodness. He judges them good because he judges creatures good because they reflect him. And I think that's true in a number of different respects. Creation is good in its resemblance to God because creation is itself creative. I made this point during the day today that after the middle of the week of creation, God is commanding the world to produce things. He speaks to the earth, so the earth springs up with plants and trees. He speaks to the sea, so that the sea teems with fish. He speaks to the ground on day six, so the ground that animals come up from the ground. The earth, the sea is not doing that on its own power. As I said today, it has no power of its own. The only power it has is the power that God gives it. But the power that God gives it is the power to make things, to create things, and to reproduce and keep making things. Plants have seed in them, and a seed is the power of reproducing itself in the future. Animals have seed in them. They are to be fruitful and multiply. They have the power to reproduce themselves into the future. God doesn't form every human being as he did Adam from the dust of the ground and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. He's given the power to human beings to produce other human beings. So when God declares the world good, part of what he's seeing in the world is the creative power that he bestows on the world being reflected in the creativity and the capacity of the world to reproduce and fill itself. Another thing we learn from Genesis 1, of course, is that God is a speaker. God speaks. God communicates. And that's part of the goodness of God in the creation account. It's part of the goodness of creation. The creation is designed to communicate about God. The invisible things of God, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in what has been made, Paul says in Romans 1. God has made a creation that resembles him in its power to speak. Day to day he pours forth speech, night unto night pours forth knowledge. The creation itself, you look at the sky, and it's beautiful, but it's also communicating to you, it's designed to communicate to you, something of God's grandeur and God's own beauty. So the creation resembles God also in its power to communicate. Human beings have a unique power to communicate that we'll talk about tomorrow afternoon. But everything in the world communicates. God created a world by word, and God created a world by word in order to speak. And lastly, I think that God created a world that resembles him in its self-givingness. God is generous. It's again a point I talked about today. The fact that God bestows power on creation to reproduce itself and to do things. The fact that God makes creation beautiful is itself a sign of his generosity and his willingness to give of himself. He's like the demiurge and the Timaeus that we talked about, who is not envious. And what Timaeus is getting at, what Plato is getting at in that dialogue, is that you don't have a God who has to retain all of the glory and the goodness to himself. It's not a God who's going to get envious and jealous of a creature, as many of the gods of myths do. A creature who is gaining too much glory and too much power. That's not the God of the creation. The God of creation is a God who bestows glory and bestows goodness on things so that the things he makes reveal his glory. And the world is self-giving in all kinds of ways. You plant a seed in the ground, and the earth springs up, one wheat seed. I don't know how many grains of wheat you get on a stalk, but it's more than one. Mother Earth, she's a generous mother. She gives back a lot more than she receives. You put one seed in the ground and it produces an apple tree that produces a crop of apples for perhaps decades. Generous earth. Generous tree that keeps giving of itself year after year so that we have fruit to eat that's both useful for us and also delightful to us. Inanimate things, they don't give themselves, trees don't give themselves in a conscious way, or do they? They don't. I'll say that they don't give themselves in a conscious way. We'll talk about that too tomorrow. Do trees clap their hands? That's the question of the day. The Bible says they do. Do they clap their hands? Do trees actually praise God? If so, how do they praise God? We'll come back to that. But let's say for the time being that inanimate objects don't consciously give of themselves. And yet without intending to, inanimate things give themselves to us and to our for our good. You know, the coal and the iron and the other components that go into steel are there, and they lend their qualities to us to make steel things that are useful for us. Things are generous by mere virtue of their visibility. Think about that. We are not black holes. The world is not a set of black holes that absorbs all the light into it. Anytime you shine light on something, it gives light back. And it gives the light that I can't see the light beaming down on you all. I can see it. I can see the light in the lamps up there. I can't see the beams of light coming down, but I see it reflecting on you. And that light is the light is giving back your visibility, your beauty, your glory, the glory of the image of God, the glory of the clothes that you're wearing, the glory of your complete physical fitness that you've been working on for the last 6 months. That's all reflected back. Everything. Paul says in Ephesians 5, everything that is in the light is light. That's one translation of it. Everything that is in light is light, which is literally true. Anything apart from a black hole, okay, make an exception for black holes. Anything that light shines on gives light back and becomes a source of light. That's the only way you can see it. It's become a light source by reflecting the light back to you. So the very fact of visibility is a kind of generosity. God didn't have to make the world that way. He didn't have to make light that way, so it reflects back to us and gives itself back to us when it shines on us. Like human beings have particular forms of generosity, and particularly image the generosity of God, uniquely image the generosity of God. We're the priests of creation. Adam is created to be the priest of creation. To gather up, as Alexander Schmemann put it, to gather up the whole of creation into a cosmic act of thanksgiving, a cosmic Eucharist. That's our goal, our vocation as human beings. To receive everything that God has given us, to glorify and transform it and offer it back in thanksgiving to Him. And in doing that, we're reflecting the self-giving and the generosity of God Himself. We're doing it consciously, unlike the tree, unlike the rock, unlike the light. That's part of the image of God, that we are at the crown of creation and offering the whole creation back to Him in thanksgiving. Everything that we give back, of course, is already given to us. But we receive what God has given, and we really do glorify and enhance it as we offer it back to God. What I've been talking about here is basic Thomism, the theology of Thomas Aquinas, who defines the nature of the good as being self-diffusive. Good things are things that give themselves and diffuse themselves. That's true within the triune communion, the eternal triune communion. Each person gives himself to glorify and to honor and to love the other persons of that triune communion. And God creates a world that reflects that kind of self-giving, self-diffusion, that kind of generosity. That's what it means for the world to be good. No one is good but God. And if the world is created good, then it's created to reflect that. that generosity. Now, of course, we live in a distorted world. We live in a world that's under a curse, so that the earth doesn't return to us with the same generosity, because God has put us under a curse and the earth is cooperating. We don't want to be self-diffusive or generous. We want to hoard. We do become envious. And we think the only way that we can be glorious and powerful and important is by robbing everything else and everyone else of importance, so that we can be built up and everyone else torn down. But that's the exact opposite of what we're created to be. Because we're created to be imitators of God, and God is a self-giving, generous God, and has created a world that is, in its essence, a self-giving, generous, self-diffusive creation, because it's a good creation. And in Jesus Christ, we're restored to that kind of life that's actually in sync with the way the world actually is. We're restored to a life in Christ of self-giving, of glorifying others, to giving ourselves for the sake of one another, so that we actually do manifest the goodness of the creation in our lives. Let's close in prayer this evening. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the generosity and the goodness, the beauty, the way you've given yourself in your creation, the way you've given yourself in creating things that manifest you and manifest your own generosity and your own willingness to give of yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would be more like you, that we would be willing to diffuse the goodness that you have given to us, that we would be generous, not hoarding, not envious, and so manifest your character in our lives. We thank you for this day of study together. We pray that you give us a good evening of rest and assemble us again tomorrow for another day. We thank you for this conference. I thank you for all those here at All Saints who have prepared it. I thank you for all those who are here as conference goers and students in this class. I pray that you would continue to bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.